Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of every heart be acceptable unto you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Now, as I was putting this sermon together, I was thinking of one of my former members who has died since I left Bamberg. Down in Bamberg, his name was Bubba Free. I think y'all have a Bubba Free here, but this is a different one. And he was sort of a mentor of mine, a wise older gentleman. And he said, "Jim, when it comes to essential things of the faith, don't be mealy-mouthed." He said, "We don't need a mealy-mouthed preacher." And I had to kind of get a definition of mealy-mouthed. That means to kind of just hem and haw a little bit and not say things sharply. I'm going to say some things about doubt and unbelief sharply today, and I'm sure that half of you will think I've gone too far one way and too far the other. And if I offend both extremes, I've probably hit it just about right. Bubba would be proud. First, I want to tell you a story of something that actually happened. I remember as a young freshman at Wofford College, and there was another fellow freshman, and he was sort of trying on atheism, the way some freshmen tried on smoking with a pipe and wearing a tweed jacket with elbow patches. He was trying on atheism. And we were all outside one night, outside of the dorm, and he was talking about it. I said, "Okay, all right, Jim, right now I want you to prove to me that there is a God." And I'm not a preacher then. I'm just a freshman at Wofford College, a 19-year-old. And I raised my hand to the starry sky, and I pretended to pray out loud. I said, "If there is a God, please strike Bill dead." At that point, he wasn't quite so fundamentalist in his atheism anymore. He backed up to a reasonable doubt, waiting for more evidence. And just in case the evidence came in the form of a lightning bolt, he kind of walked in a zigzag pattern for a few days. Now, speaking of doubt, did you know that there is a growing, virulent movement pushing the idea that Jesus never existed? Yes. There is such a movement out there. It's quite fashionable. Of course, no serious scholarship could doubt the various historical records from the first century inside and outside Christianity that Jesus the man existed. But we're not talking about serious scholarship. We're talking about pop culture and fashion statements. It is cool now to jump on the bandwagon of not only atheism, but complete destruction, undermining the historical record that Jesus of Nazareth ever lived. It is quite fashionable to adopt the cloak of atheism. Of course, very few have done the hard work of seeking their own data and doing their own research as Thomas did. Hearing a 30-second interview or scanning a web page on your way to something else is not enough to dismiss the very idea of God or the existence of a Jewish rabbi named Jesus. But that is how so many people make their decisions these days. They adopt the other people's ideas whole hog, pre-digested and uncritically. And I have to question in my mind whether they've earned the right to come to a cosmic conclusion there is no God. There's some homework involved to arrive at a conclusion like that. They must first fill in all the gaps and all the questions and all the unknowns with absolute certainty that there's no room for God in the entire universe. And I'm not sure one can do that. I've often run into teenagers, I mean, even as young as 12-year-olds occasionally in confirmation class, not any of your children in this confirmation class, but I have run into them, who have had everything handed to them their whole short lives, and they've been under the careful tutelage of television and the internet and daily texting to friends back and forth, and they have arrived, they believe, at certainty that there is no room for God anywhere in the cosmos. Now, that's before any real life struggles, before any disappointments or wisdom that flows from these, but never mind, they've decided. I can't think of any better descriptive words for that than arrogant and asinine. To declare with absolute certainty, with infinite knowledge, that God does not exist. And yet there are what I call fundamentalist atheists out there all around today. It is quite fashionable. And it is a religion unto itself, make no mistake. It is a religion unto itself, a religion which is intolerant of all other faiths. It is a religion that claims absolute knowledge about the divine, and the knowledge they claim is the absence of God. What an odd and unprovable faith. Atheists express their rage, says C.S. Lewis. Atheists express their rage against God, although in their view he does not exist. That's an odd irony there. The colleges and the hospitals and the orphanages and the movements against slavery, against child labor, against oppressive governments and ideologies and programs for addicts and prisoners and for peace between nations and food pantries and medical clinics all have their roots in the teaching of Jesus Christ, carried out with compassion for others, even enemies, carried out through the Christian church. And many of the greatest scientists were serious Christians as well. Copernicus, Joseph Priestley, Kepler, Bray, Boyle, Newton, you may not know. Isaac Newton wrote more on the Bible than he ever did on physics. Pascal, Faraday, Louis Pasteur, Gregor Mendel, and more. Faith is not a detriment to science, but many would have you believe that. Now, the list of atheism's positive contributions, again, I am not going to be fair. I'm not on that side, but I can't think of any. My first thought is that atheism is an integral part of communist teaching, which most historians agree has killed more than 100 million people on our planet in just the past century. And why not kill? If there is no God, then there are no rules. There's no right, there's no wrong, there's no one to judge. No one to judge about what a government can do to consolidate power. We'll push all those contemporary things aside. Thomas, in our text, was not an atheist. He was more an agnostic. And agnosticism is understandable. There are many points about theology and about the world and about relationships that I am agnostic about. I said relationships. I started to say about women, but that would have been incorrect to say. But there are many things I just don't know. I just don't understand. And that's what agnostic means. I don't know. But atheism means I do know, and the answer is no. Thomas knew some things about Jesus. And one of the things he knew was that Jesus was dead. Now that's a hard fact if there ever was one. And that Thomas knew that Jesus had died on the cross, and he was wrestling with the new information from the others that now Jesus was resurrected. Thomas was wrestling with reality as he knew it and with his real life experience that dead people stay dead. He wrestled with that information. He proclaimed, I need proof. I need to see some scars and wounds on a living Jesus. Now, one of the things we know about Thomas is that he was called Didymus, or the twin. And there's something to me, you may not find it interesting, but this is one of those Paul Harvey, the rest of the story things. Something interesting about him being called the twin. I was teasing Elizabeth Burns Gentry, Emmy's daughter, who was filling in as secretary last week. I was teasing her about my title. I doubt it. And I told her that she spelled it wrong. I said, there's no B in doubt. It's not Doubt. I made her doubt herself. And it's true that we don't pronounce the B, but the reason that there's a B in there is that it comes from a Latin word, dubiter, which means double-minded. That's where the B is in there. It means double-minded. And it's mildly interesting to note that Thomas was a twin, and the word itself, doubt, comes from a Latin word that means double-minded. It means, Lord, I believe, and at the very same time, help my unbelief. Being of two minds. Doubt means being of two minds. Wrestling with faith and wrestling with the new information Thomas was. It didn't fit anything that he'd ever seen or heard before. But this is an ancient and accepted part of faith in Jewish and Christian tradition. Don't you remember Jacob? Do you remember the story of Jacob at Jabbok's Fork where he wrestled all night? Some say that he was wrestling with God. Some say that he was wrestling with an angel. But either way, he walked away with a limp, and he was a wiser man, and with a blessing from his wrestling, and he was given a brand new name. If you remember the story, you remember that Jacob had his name changed to Israel that night. Israel literally means wrestles with God. How about that? The name we call the ancient covenant people means wrestles with God. And so wrestling with God and seeking certainty and seeking a blessing, seeking, grasping for some more information about this God that we believe in, and sometimes doubting, is an old family tradition. The very name Israel means wrestles with God. Now wrestling can lead to a blessing and a deeper faith, but not always. Years ago, there was a Canadian evangelist by the name of Chuck Templeton. Some of you may have heard of him. He was a TV personality at first, and then he was converted to the Christian faith, and he went on to do evangelism, and he conducted citywide crusades. But then later on, he left the ministry and returned to TV. As a guest on a late-night talk show, he was asked, "Why did you leave the ministry?" And he responded with honesty. He said, "I ceased to believe in the divinity of Christ." You see, that's the crux of Thomas' confession when he said, "My Lord and my God." This TV evangelist, Chuck Templeton in Canada, said, "I ceased to believe in the divinity of Christ." And without the divinity of Christ, what would he preach? Without evidence that Jesus Christ was in some way we cannot understand, both human and divine, the doctrine of salvation, of forgiveness of sins, of life eternal, is without foundation. Who can forgive sins as Jesus did unless he was in some way God in flesh? United Methodist Bishop Emerson Colwell said, "If only a good man, Jesus would certainly tower above the rest of us. But if only a man, his death would mean no more than any other death. We certainly know in our time many meaningless deaths." He could not offer eternal life or salvation if only a man. He would be nothing more than a madman who tried to offer such things, but still just a man. Who can offer salvation and hope beyond death except God? When Thomas wrestled and then put away his doubts, he did finally proclaim in 20:28 of John, "My Lord and my God." He finally got it. And when the Apostle Paul said, "Work out your faith with fear and trembling," I think he is encouraging us to wrestle with God, to perhaps even seek and ask for some understanding or evidence, or to get the things you don't now get. With your doubts about God and with your prejudices and bitterness and old wounds and unforgiveness and selfishness and all these things Jesus taught and lived, which we don't do, bring them all before God and say, "Lord, work these things together in such a way that I can get it and understand what you want me to do and want me to be and who you are." Fashionable atheism, which is so large in our culture, though you may not have seen it, you will. It doesn't struggle. They don't give themselves into struggle because they've given themselves a pass on the entire question. When they simply say there is no God, there is nothing left to struggle with. There's another category of people today who don't struggle in their faith, and they are those also growing in number who claim a vague sort of faith called spirituality. I often hear people say, "I am spiritual but not religious." I'm not sure what that means. No messing, wrestling with God, no worry about loving enemies and the prayer that takes, no pondering how and why the divine got entangled in human flesh. It sounds to me like the cotton candy of theology. To feel that spiritual hunger which God blessed every human with, and then to nibble on a vague spirituality without seeking the God who gave you that hunger, seems to me to be pointless and lazy. I mean, if there is a God, then the God who is deserves more than a nod. To feel the need to pray, to worship, to look around at so much wrong in the world and ponder, why do I feel outrage at the wrong in the world when it has always been this way? Where does that spiritual blueprint, that sense of ought, that it ought to be different, where does that come from? Where does that sense that it should be better than this come from? That's worthy of pondering deeply. I believe it's a spiritual gift. an echo of Eden, if you will, a knowledge that things were supposed to be better than this. But as John Updike puts it, if there is no God, then the universe is a freak show. And I do not experience it as a freak show. Though I have had neither the maleficent or the beatific vision, I have heard whispers from the wings of the stage. God speaks to us. All our questions are not going to be answered. But if we listen, God speaks. And everyone doubts and everybody has questions. All of us have times when we are confused about what we believe. And this has been true of every Christian, even the greatest ones, down through the centuries. If you read about their lives, their journals, you will see how they have all struggled with questions and doubts. There seems to have been even some question in the heart of Jesus when he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? But then I'm reminded that it was Alfred Lloyd Tennyson who said, there lives more faith in honest doubt than in half the creeds. There lives more faith in honest doubt than half the creeds. So we find ourselves crying out, as did the disciples of old, Lord, I believe, and help my unbelief at the same time. Many of you know, you've studied John Wesley, you know in his ministry he had times of doubt and uncertainty early on. He went to his old friend and mentor, Peter Bowler, and laid his soul bare. And when I first read Bowler's response to Wesley, I didn't think that made any sense at all. But over the years, I've come to understand it has great wisdom. Bowler told Wesley, go ahead and preach faith until you have it, and then because you have it, you will preach faith. In other words, act as though you already have moved past the doubt and into faith, and because you are acting it out and living it, it will eventually come to you. That may sound superficial, but study on it some more. Mother Teresa revealed doubts in her journal after her death. We all saw articles about those, but she continued to live out her faith just the same. And I have found that getting up off my pondering and doing something for someone else with compassion restores my faith when it is low. And it increases my joy and it lifts my depression if I'm in one better than any amount of books or devotions. Mother Teresa, John Wesley, found that same truth. Our faith is more about doing in Jesus' name and believing as you do. Christian faith is more than just words, and it is bigger and deeper than history. Faith can use doubt to nourish and strengthen itself. You know, when your stomach growls, it's calling for food, and so you feed it. Doubts are questions that can be growls of your soul for spiritual food, for nourishment. And they can stimulate us to seek what feeds and overcomes the doubts, satisfies the doubts, to seek answers. You seek to resolve the doubts. And when we do that and get to the other side, we find that we've grown. Years ago, as a student at Wofford, I was a biology student and a theology student at the same time, religion and biology. And as both, I remember wondering, as I was taking courses, senior courses in evolution, I remember thinking, what possible evolutionary advantage has music or singing or the beauty of art? What possible evolutionary advantage is a sense of awe and wonder at a sunset, or the beauty of the mountains, or the Grand Canyon, or some other sight in nature? What can biology say about the struggle over anger and bitterness, and then the final peace when prayer and God's Spirit enables you to forgive? If we were pure biology and biology alone, we would desire only a hit to the head of our enemy, and that would be my instinct and nothing else. But there's something more to us than instinct. There's something more than fact and survival of the species. There is a spiritual hunger for God within each of us, which is a gift from God, that we sometimes might experience as a curse, because nothing else we try, nothing else we feed on or own or possess, and no other relationship that we enter into can feed that hunger. There is, as one theologian has said, a God-shaped hole in our soul. Nothing else will fill it. Jesus is the answer. And Thomas, with Thomas, I say about Jesus, my Lord and my God. There is more to God than we can understand, but I believe that Jesus and His personality is revealing the personality of God, and that may be as much of God that we can on this earth ever comprehend and get. And so struggle with the message that God was in Christ making peace by the blood of His cross. Struggle with His teaching. Struggle with His resurrection. Struggle with the good news and make it your own. And with Jacob, I think you and I sometimes will say, as we walk away from wrestling with God, I've been blessed, but maybe also I have a limp, because it cost us. But anything worthwhile is going to cost us. It is worthwhile to struggle and overcome your doubts. Amen.